Morning Church. We preach the scriptures expositionally, meaning we tackle it verse by verse, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, because in the Word of God, we believe that it has the power and it is the Lord's will to conform us to the image of Christ in this sinful world, this fading world. It is how we counter and how we come to know God more and more and become more like Him. So having said that, let me pray for us before we start to look at the Word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you be with us this morning. Lord, may your Spirit speak to us. May your words resonate as truth with us. May you convict us in areas of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Lord, help us, remind us, and encourage us in areas that we are faithful in. And may your word encourage us to do so in those areas, Lord. We love you. We thank you. And we pray and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oftentimes, in many circumstances or situations that we experience in life happens, and we may not know the results or the meaning of it until at a later time. I have a friend who has been in the Navy for multiple years, been deployed into the Middle East in a submarine that's nuclear capable, meaning we can potentially fire nuclear weapons outside of that submarine. As cool as submarines are, he was given an update within his team of friends, of colleagues in that ship, to surface in the Middle East for a picnic. So they're all celebrating. They're, you know, I don't know how they store food. I'm not in the Navy. Maybe some of you guys are in the Navy and know how things work out, but they were going to apparently grill burgers and hot dogs, the traditional American food of a picnic. As Hmong people, I mean, we like that too, maybe for our kids, but we want the good stuff. Maybe we have something good for our picnic in a few weeks here. however, they didn't know where they're going, right? They're just, all of a sudden, they just surfaced out of in the Middle East, out of nowhere. And they came up to the top and they grilled some hot dogs and some hamburgers. They did a little golfing. Some of you guys in here have been golfing, just hitting the golf balls into the sea. And he was confused. He was like, why are we having a picnic in the middle of nowhere? And you can kind of see land from the distance where the submarine submerged. It is out of nowhere. And he's like, why are people looking at us? And we're just over here just chilling, grilling, and hanging out on top of the submarine. Well, later he soon found out that within the tensions of the Middle East years ago, that they were actually traveling through the Gulf of Aden, which is between Somalia and Yemen. And there's this narrow strait that you have to squeeze through, and it's controlled. You can't have traffic. Ships can't just easily glide through. It is controlled. And somehow, with the navigation of the submarine, undetected, was able to go through that canal, this tiny strait, and work its way up the Red Sea. And towards the north of the Red Sea is potentially a location where scholars believe where the Lord parted the waters for the Red Sea to walk across, and that is the Gulf of Aqaba. And so going through this tiny strait canal to this big Red Sea and eventually to an even smaller canal, undetected, the U.S. submarine, capable of nuclear capabilities if they needed to, submerge just to have a picnic and grill hot dogs and hamburgers. That is a very expensive trip for a submarine to submerge like that. But he later found out it was the U.S.'s national display of strength, of a flex, so that the countries of the world would know that we are superior in the water. And I say this because oftentimes in life, again, there are things that happen that takes place, and we often, in the midst of it, there are lots of tensions, a lot of questions and confusions. But at a later time, it may become clear to us that it was meant for a reason. And I bring this story up to kind of set us up as the section here in John chapter 8, finishing this chapter, multiple verses, very long. And I'll do my best to condense it in categories that's easier to understand. But that's going to set us up because the people here, the crowd, the Jews, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, and the Jews, the people, the crowd, aren't going to fully understand everything until a later time. And so before we dive into our text, a background here for us, just going back to chapter 1, we see that the purpose of John writing, just to remind us, is that we actually see that at the end of the book, but just to remind us that at the beginning of chapter 1, we do see that Christ is this Word that was with God and that was God. Later on, in the at the end of the book, we see that the purpose of John writing this book is to prove, to show that Jesus is the Son of God. So that's chapter 1, moving on. In chapter 2, we see this wedding. We see the miracle of water turning to wine. A new covenant is coming. We see Jesus declaring himself as the temple, right? Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. They're like, wait, you're crazy. It took us like 40-plus years to build this. But Jesus is talking about his own body. Chapter 3, we see Nicodemus coming to see Jesus by night, curious about salvation, and Jesus tells him you have to be born again, and kind of goes into a little talk about the exaltation of Christ in that conversation. In chapter 4, we see the Samaritan woman, right, who Jesus met at the well and asked for water, and he was revealing himself to even the Samaritan woman, the Messiah, in a true place of worship in spirit and truth. Chapter 5, we see Christ making a claim of equality with God, and that is where the tension starts, where they're seeking to kill Jesus because he said he was God. In chapter 6, Jesus performs another miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 men, plus women and kids, so you're looking at 15 to almost 20,000 people. And yet, at the end of that discourse, he says he's the bread of life. Come to me. Eat of me. Come to me. I have fed you physical food, but there's a spiritual aspect. If you come to me in salvation, you accept me, you will never be hungry again. And then moving on to chapter 7, there's a celebration, the Feast of Booths, or the Tabernacle, that Pastor Jeffrey has done a really great job explaining about that. And during that celebration, on the last day, Jesus declares himself as, he says, come to me if you're thirsty, right? And so Jesus talks about this living water, that if you come to me, you will never thirst. And that kind of sets us up to chapter 8. Granted, last Sunday was a maybe challenging sermon because we do believe as pastors and elders from GCC that that section is not the Word of God that's been kind of added into over a period of time. And so you can go back and refer to that sermon to kind of see how Pastor Jeffrey broke that down. And so that kind of sets us up, that transition. So right after the Jesus says, if you're thirsty, come to me, it kind of moves us right into chapter 8, verse 12 and onwards. Okay? And so within that section, there are a lot of verses, and this can be challenging. And I know you guys go through this and are experienced with this, especially if you've gone through the discipleship tract of GCC, that sometimes it's a whole chapter and you have to kind of take all that information and somehow condense it down and find principles and find a big picture. And so that's the goal this morning. I want to show us the big picture. And what is that? So the theological focus is this: the authority of Jesus among an unbelieving crowd. The big picture for us this morning is that the authority of Jesus among an unbelieving crowd, and how I intend to explain this and demonstrate and show us this within the text is, I'm kind of going to be jumping a little bit around the passages because I want to tackle the first part, the first point of this sermon with the title or with the topic of barriers of unbelief among the crowd. I want to kind of highlight through this in chapter 8, these barriers among the crowd that prevents them from understanding and seeing who Jesus is. And then the second point this morning, two-point sermon, out of like a lot of verses, we're going to look at the claims of Jesus. Who does Jesus say he is? And so that's our kind of our pathway this morning into studying this chapter. Okay? So, having said that, the barrier number one, I have three barriers listed here, and then after those three barriers, we'll move on to the claims of Jesus, and there are two claims that Jesus makes that I think is significant for us to understand this morning. So, having said that, let us go. All right, barrier number one, where in verse 13, the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." So there's this barrier, there's this unbelief among the crowd because they believe the statements and claim of Jesus are untrue because he has no witnesses. You simply can't self-declare who you are and it be true, right? That's just like someone walking around saying, "I believe this happened, or I'm this kind of person, or this is what I did," and you have no testimony, you have no witnesses. What if you're just making up of there's a crime that happened, you're like, "This person did it." So in some sense, in a human reason and in human logic, in that sense, the people here are like, "Wait, Jesus, you don't make any sense. Why are you saying these things, making claims about who you are, and yet you have no witnesses?" Is that true? Is that a valid concern that people have? And is that a valid challenge to Jesus? Well, echoing chapter 5 of the book of John in verse 30 to 47, we do see that Jesus have already had this conversation. Again, Jesus is going back and maybe summarizing his conversations that the statements he's already made in chapter 5, verses 30 through 47. Jesus, when he makes a claim about himself, he says, "There are other who bear witnesses about me." First, John the Baptist. John the Baptist came out of the wilderness proclaiming Jesus, baptizing people as a sign of sin, of repentance from sin. John the Baptist proclaimed Christ in advance. He is a witness to Christ. Jesus also has said in chapter 5 that God the Father, right? The works that Jesus does testifies and validates that the Father has sent him. So God the Father, when he makes equality with the Father, it's his works, the fruits of Christ, right? Christ has done and Christ has performed miracles or his teachings. They validate what the Father is about. Further on, he specifies that the scriptures testifies about himself, about Jesus. Right? You guys believe in the scriptures. You study the scriptures. But you know what? These scriptures, they testify about me. You know, those are the words you study, maybe academically, but yet I'm actually the source of what these scriptures has testified. He moves on to give them an example. Moses writes about me. These Old Testament scriptures you guys read and study in this day and age, during their time, they're writing about me. And so in some sense, the concern of the crowd that is in unbelief, saying he has no witnesses, is untrue. We see Jesus' testimony is true because in verse 14 through 19 of John chapter 8, he says this, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going." His testimony is true because Jesus summarizes what he's already said in chapter 5. You don't know where I came from and where I'm going. In other words, I know the source and the authority of my claims. If, for example, you judge people personally, right? But Jesus says and explains that his judgment is not of himself, but it is that of the Father. Jesus is saying, "Look, it's within your own law and practices, Dave has already read for us. It is within your own law and practices that a testimony is true when there are two witnesses." And guess what? Jesus has two witnesses, himself and the Father. And along with referencing back to chapter 5, John the Baptist, the scriptures, they speak in a very important way as a witness to who Christ is. And then as we look in verse 21 through 30, we see Jesus providing another example of his authority. "Where I am going, you can't go." Right? Jesus says, "I'm from above, you guys are from below. I am not of this world while you guys are of this world." Verse 15, "You judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. And yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me." The Jews didn't want to believe Jesus because they did not think his claims were valid. That is barrier number one. Barrier number two to the first point of this morning, is the inability to see truth. In verse 28, Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." So what does it mean to lift? If we can kind of recall back to Pastor Jeffrey teaching us back in John chapter 3, in verse 14, we see that, "And as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life." And so this lifting refers up to the crucifixion of Jesus being lifted up, same like Moses, when he lifted this rod, the staff, the serpent up. Whoever looked at it was saved. And so, furthermore, notice in this passage, in this text, the two time word phrases of "when" and "will." You see, Jesus' hour has not yet come. So, however, when it does come, not if it will come, but when it does come to pass, the Jews will know that Jesus is the Son. So simply, the Jews will not know who Jesus truly is until His hour has come, until He is crucified. So there's this, in some sense, you can say there's this working, divine working, that ultimately humanity may not fully understand who Jesus is until His hour. And yet there is that barrier of inability to see truth, to see who Christ is. Another barrier is the brittle faith that we see among the people. In verses, John chapter 8, verses 31 through 32, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed Him, "If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." You see, earlier in verse 30, Jesus says the author John records for us in this chapter that many believe. So the question that follows naturally is, has there been a change of audience? Are these people is Jesus now speaking directly away from to the Jews who are believing? Or is He still speaking to the greater crowd, right? The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, and the Jewish people who was there present at this feast. Is Jesus talking to that bigger, larger crowd? Or is He now saying there are some who actually have faith and that He's speaking to them? And oftentimes, this is what Jesus said. Again, "If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So before we even look at the crowd here, I want to just kind of bring that phrase, and then you're probably familiar with that phrase, "the truth will set you free." What Christ has said here is often taken out as context in the world that we live in today, in the academics, right? In that world, in that reality, the phrase is often used to bolster the need for knowledge, because knowledge brings success. The more you know, like the more you are able to do. Or maybe knowledge brings in the academic world, the more you know, the more you're able to find yourself more, right? Self-authenticity comes along with that. As you discover more, as you know more, you can discover more about yourself, and you have this freedom of the mind to live a certain way and make decisions. This phrase is often used in the political world, to stir up conversations about civil rights, freedom of speech, and even transparency of the government. I know there's been so many things going around with President Donald Trump leading this year, and people are always questioning about, there are a lot of things happening right now in the political realm. And some may say, hey, the truth will set us free, in a sense that we have a right to know what is true, because what is true will enable us to live freely from falsehood and make decisions and live a certain way. However, the reality of however you want to use that phrase, "the truth will set you free," the origination of that phrase is from John chapter 8, 32. It is of the scriptures. And in this context, Jesus' saying has nothing to do with the academics nor politics, but a spiritual freedom. So as we look back at the text, right, we see that there are Jews who have believed. Now, what does that mean, right? Because in verse 30, John records that many believe in Jesus. And now in verse 31, it appears John directs what Jesus is saying to those believing Jews. And it is hard to tackle, and it is a challenge. So as you're doing your inductive Bible study method, you see these things like, you know, who is this pronoun? Or who is this person referring to? Who is Jesus shifting his attention? Or has he shifted his attention at all? And the reality is this. There are some differences among theologians on exactly who are those who believe. Some have argued that they were those who express saving faith, specifically, distinctly saving faith. Thus, now Jesus is speaking to the genuine believers. Whereas others have argued, no, they're not. They're not. I mean, and on a side note, could it be faith, as in they believe in Jesus in the moment versus saving faith? You know, when Jesus turned water to wine, in Jesus' other miracles where people are believing in a general sense to where they have some kind of faith. But can we really say, distinctly say, it was saving faith to where they genuinely believed Jesus and what he was saying? I think in the practice of the IBS method, right, I think the context lays and helps us to understand and determine what and how we should interpret this passage and who the people are who believe. I think it's, in my understanding, as I read and study over this text, I think the text is clear and it's heavily in favor that these so-called believers are not those with genuine faith, are not those who have saving faith. As a matter of fact, the more we read the passage and think through the dialogue here between Jesus and the crowd, the text argues that for them to live a certain way. And so as if their faith was genuine and saving, Jesus wouldn't have to tell them to live a certain way. And the more you read this passage, you realize that the conversation with Jesus up to this point is mostly aimed at the Pharisees, but it also includes the crowd. So Jesus is making some kind of statement here. And I think that the overall text will testify that these people do not have saving faith. So in verse 31, what we see in this verse is that those who are truly, truly Jesus' disciples are those who abide in his words. Abide meaning to remain, to continue, to stay. And we don't see that in the so-called believers because those criteria have not been met. That is the condition. If they must continually obey the words of Christ for them to be genuine believers. And the reality is because Jesus speaks into that and say, hey, here are the elements, the aspects of a genuine believer. You guys may believe here, in whether it could be initial faith or a belief to where you got my attention, now I want to know more. And Jesus reveals to them the cost of discipleship as he lays it out. You have to be obedient to the Lord. And as Jesus lays that out, what's the response with this crowd? So in other words, I do think, even though John specifies that there are some who believe, I think this is still the overall general crowd. Whether that faith may be, and I don't believe it's saving faith. I believe it's maybe an initial sign of, yeah, you got my attention. But the overall crowd is still there, and they're questioning. And because of the questions that come up here and Jesus addresses them, I think that speaks volume in how we should understand the people here. What's the response here? They say here, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Right? How is it that we may become free? Well, what a response, right? The people felt no need for freedom because Jesus says the truth will set you free. But they're like, wait, we're offsprings of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. Why are you telling us, right? Because we kind of don't believe you already. Why are you telling us that we need to be free? And D.A. Carson says this, if Jesus is offering freedom, the assumption is that the Jews are currently slaves. Close quote. So it is true that the Jews are offsprings of Abraham, but the reality is that you know, they may not be enslaved to anyone in particular, but what does Paul say in our New Testament studies, in our discipleship studies in the past, Romans 9:7? Now all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means, in verse 8 of Romans 9, that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. You see, Paul clarifies for us in more modern practice and understanding here in Romans 9 here, as we think about, you know, and Paul speaks into about the Israelites and Jews and how new Christians, born-again Christians are today, we realize that just because you're an offspring, excuse me, of Abraham, it doesn't mean that you are saved or you have salvation, but rather it is the children of promise. And so I share that because the Jews' response to Jesus was, we're offspring of Abraham, and we've never been enslaved. Well, that's not true. What does Jesus say? Jesus quickly, in John chapter 8, tells the Jews the truth that everyone who practices sin is a slave. You see, church, we have to understand that a slave in this context has no permanent place in the family. This slavery, and as we've mentioned, the elders have mentioned multiple times in our preaching, does not mean of a slave of how we understand in the Western culture. But this slave has the ability to work himself out of his slavery, in a sense to where he can submit himself and say, hey, I owe this debt. I want to be a slave for so many years, and you let me to pay off my debt in that way. So again, just a quick reminder that slavery then is not necessarily how we understand it and perceive it in today's context in the U.S. However, the reality that I think the principle here is that a slave has no permanent place in the family. Who does? Jesus, the Son of God, right? He alone has the authority. He has a place in the home. And likewise, he has the authority to liberate people from sin. And when he does, they are truly free. The Son of the house, specifically and in particular, Jesus Christ, because it is his house, he has the ability, the authority to set people free. And we must understand that, on a side note, for our day-to-day application, you know, being free as Christians is not that we have this liberty to sin, but it is a liberty in our studies in Romans to be under a new master. There is a transfer of us being slaves. You were once slaves to sin. Now we're slaves to Jesus Christ. Sin used to be our master, but to those who have been saved, who placed their faith in Jesus Christ, now Christ is their Lord, and we're slaves to Christ. In our previous life, we were slaves to sin, doing sin, committing sin. Now that we are under the lordship of Christ, being saved as Christians, we are now slaves to righteousness. And that is the picture that Christ has given us here in John 8 here. So in doing so, knowing and abiding in God's word brings liberation or freedom from sin. Again, it is not this truth will set you free. It's not a political idea. It is not an academic idea. It is a spiritual freedom. It is a salvation concept or reality for us to understand that when we accept Christ, we are set free from the bondage of sin. So yes, the barrier here, as they're not understanding Christ clearly in his claim, is that they have this brittle faith. Yeah, I'm interested in Jesus, but as Jesus starts to call for the cost of discipleship, and you can see that more in the other gospels, when Jesus lays out the cost of discipleship and in his parables there, it kind of scared these people. Well, we're Abraham. We're descendants of Abraham, offspring, so we should be good, right? Jesus, no. You're a slave to sin. And you know what? I have the authority to set you free from that. So in application for the first point here, as we have seen, there were barriers of doubt, of misunderstanding among the Jews, the leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees, the teachers, even the normal day-to-day people of that time that prevented them from believing and accepting the claims and teachings of Christ. Church, what about us today? What about you? Are there barriers in your life about Jesus and his words that raises suspicion or doubt in your life? And along with those barriers, have you found yourself asking for more? Well, how do I overcome these barriers? How do I get to know Christ more? Do you believe that Jesus is enough? And if Jesus is enough, why are you, maybe for some of us, searching other elements and aspects of life or practices of life? Is our hearts content that the reality that Jesus is enough? And maybe there's that moment where we want more of Christ. Well, the reality is, if you want more of Christ, you want more of his words. Be diligent in the studies of Christ. And Pastor Jeffrey mentioned this before he started preaching last Sunday, that we preach the word in series, in books here, right? We've gone through a few books, and now we're going through the book of John. And I want to say, yeah, there are supplemental readings and studies, whether it's the Word of God itself or whether it's reading from articles. There are great books and articles out there. But I want to encourage us as a church to think about the uniqueness and the power of God's Word being preached in the setting of the Lord's Day here. I want to encourage you, church, to not just come here and say, not that it's bad to say, yes, we're preaching through the series of John, but not. And I want to say that's great, but I also want to encourage you to say, hey, let us study the book of John as we're preaching through this. You know, that means we're not just listening, but we're active in it, in the reality that we've studied, we're reading alongside, and we're thinking through. And you know what? When you do that, you're going to have more questions, and then maybe the more challenging questions you ask the pastors. Like even last week, what do you guys mean those first few verses were not in the scriptures? It's pretty tough. We had our meeting months ago. Pastor Matthew brought it up to our attention. We're like, oh, yeah, you're right. It got us to kind of wrestle with that. And if we want you as pastors and elders to wrestle through similar realities, I want to encourage you guys that this is the bulk of where we want to spend our time in studying the Word of God. And not just Sundays, but in our day-to-day activities. You know, you can have your daily devotion that gets emailed to you. You can have your Bible reading in a year, breakouts for you to read. So you can say, hey, I've hit this marker in my life. But also want to challenge you to say, hey, let us continue to read and think deeply about the book of John as we move progressively together. Okay, second point here, the claims of Jesus. Jesus says here in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. And later on, he says, towards the end of this chapter, before Abraham was, I am. And I think those are two distinct claims that Jesus makes in this section that's worthy enough for us to spend some time thinking deeply about it. So before we look into that, we have seen so far that there are barriers that prevent the large crowd in believing Jesus' claims. A big reason because they couldn't believe was because of their unbelief in the radical claims of Jesus. He has no testimony. He has no those who would testify for him or witnesses. And it's invalid for some. And furthermore, there was this divine hour that must take place before people could fully grasp and understand who Jesus truly was. And what was that hour? That hour will be when Christ will be lifted up, crucified on a cross, resembling the glorification of Christ as he bore the sins of the world. And nevertheless, sin played a clear role in the lives of people in this brittle faith of theirs that prevented them from accepting and knowing Jesus truly. So the second point here, I think, is a big question in this chapter. So if you're doing your IBS method, like I will highlight this verse 25. They said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. Who are you? And I think that kind of covers, right? That question kind of covers the scope of this chapter. In this ongoing dialogue and conversation between Jesus as the teacher, as Lord, speaking to the crowd there, the Jews, capital Jews, the leaders, the people there, they're asking, who are you? And Jesus simply said, hey, I've been telling you guys this from the beginning of time. Sorry, not beginning of time, from the beginning of our conversations. And technically, yes, from the beginning of time within the scriptures. So he's like, I've been telling you guys this. You know, I've been telling you guys for a few chapters now who I am, but yet you guys don't still, you guys don't want to believe. And so the claims of Jesus in this section of John's letter are of deity. Jesus is telling the crowd that he is God. Specifically, again, those two big claims. Jesus is light of the world, and again, he is, before Abraham was, I am. So, again, John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says this, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Recall the scenery, church, the setting of the people of this time in their own context. It was the last day of the Feast of Booth, or Tabernacle, same thing, where the people celebrated the remembrance of God's blessings and provisions. As we've learned a few weeks ago, Pastor Jeffrey says the last day was accompanied by a water pouring ceremony to remember God's abundant blessings and provision. It is here where Jesus declared, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, this he said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet glorified. And that was from chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. Okay, so that's the context, right? Because remember, the adulterous woman, that section there is there for us to know that historically some people have included that, but at GCC we do not believe that is the word of God. So that means it has no authority. And last week we did learn some principles of how we can even then apply that to our lives. And so this transition, this declaration, this statement that Christ makes comes shortly after or within that feast. So Jesus is the fulfillment of these images, right? What does he mean by this water, right? Come to me if anyone thirsts, let him come to me, right? Jesus is saying he is the fulfillment of these images of the feast. And Jesus is saying, I am the one who provides this water. Come to me for salvation, and I'll give you living water. And what is this living water? We see in that text that Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. Right, we think about in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, Jesus says, you cannot go to heaven if you're not born of spirit and water. However, that water speaks about a physical birth. But here, Christ is saying this salvation, once you're saved, right, once you have this physical birth, once you have been born again, born of God, right, you believe in Jesus, you come to Jesus, you know what, like a rock in the Old Testament where Jesus outbursts, that there was an outburst of water to feed thirsty people of God's people, not to feed, but to quench their thirst. Christ is quenching the thirst of his people if they come to him through the Spirit. And like how Jesus declared himself, right? It's not just a random statement where, anyway, if you're thirsty, come to me. Like, this, it fits the setting. You have to understand the setting, the tension, the severity, the seriousness of this celebration. Christ is saying the blessings and the abundant blessings and the provision I've given you, that God has given you, that's me. I give you guys that. And here, like how he declared himself as the one people should believe during the celebration, Jesus now calls them to follow him in John 8 because he is the light of the world. Now, what makes this significant for us is this. Every evening during the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booth, before sunset, some scholars say this, that the priests would enter the temple. And specifically in verse 20, we see that it was a treasury that was in the place, or the court of women, which is right by it, where people will come and put their offerings in. So it was within this area that they will light these giant chandelier-like lampstands. And they will light it up to commemorate the fact that the Lord had been a pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night to protect and guide Israel in the 40 years of being in the desert. They cross the Red Sea. They're moving to this promised land, and God hasn't abandoned them. God provides manna for them. God, and during the day, he looks like this huge cloud that's floating. I talk about, you know, the most obvious sign of God, right? Is this cloud for them, and yet they still disobey him and didn't want to follow him. And at night, he appeared as a pillar of fire. I mean, it just lights everything up, and you know God's presence was there. So it was in this setting where they're lighting these giant chandelier-like lampstands to commemorate the fact that the Lord has provided for them throughout these 40 years. And as these torches were lit, and the celebration continuing in praise and adoration for the Lord, as Jesus was speaking to them, he boldly proclaimed, "You see these lights here? I am the light of the world." So this statement isn't just random by itself. Jesus himself is saying, this light that has served you, this light that has provided for you, this light that is the presence of God among you, I am that light. You see, in John 1:4, all things were made through him. From John 1:3. "And without him was not anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." Church, who is this light? This light was in the beginning, and it was with God, and it was God. Jesus here is inviting the Jewish leaders and the crowd to come to him and believe in him because he is the light of the world. He is the savior of the world. The second half of John 8:12, "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." See, church, the light that saved the ancestors of these people during this time is the same light that they rely upon for travel and protection at night, is now vividly in their presence, and it is up to them to choose and follow. This is, church, this is exactly why when the Son sets one free from slavery to sin, they are free indeed. The next big claim of Jesus in John 8 is that before Abraham was, I am. So as the Jews, the leaders and the crowd that was there with Jesus in this dialogue, in this conversation, they're seeking to know who Jesus was, and Jesus reveals that he is the light. But they also felt that Jesus was incorrect to mention to them about the truth and freedom, as we saw earlier, we've seen earlier. They were indeed descendants of Abraham, and they further voiced their disagreement to Jesus, saying that Abraham is their father. So Jesus responds to them saying, set into the context of why Jesus said before Abraham was, I am. Jesus responds to them saying that if Abraham was your father, right, then they wouldn't have sought after to kill him. You see, the contrast Jesus is making here is this, is that Jesus is in full obedience with God the Father. And in that full obedience to God the Father, Jesus did the works of the Father. If, and likewise, if Abraham was the Jewish father, Jewish people, this crowd, they wouldn't seek to kill him. It doesn't make sense because Abraham wouldn't do that. And then the Jews further says and claim that God was their father as well, to which Jesus strongly disagreed. And these, in John chapter 8, verse 44, are some very hard words that Jesus said to the Jews here. "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Not only is this crowd a slave to sin, as mentioned before, but they also behave and do the works of their father, who is the devil. Christ, full obedience to his father, did the work of the father. The Jews, in full obedience to their father, did the work of their father. And who is their father? Christ said, "Your father is of the devil, who is a murderer and a liar from the beginning of time." The serpent, Satan, deceived Adam and Eve to sin against God. And Jesus is clear that these people are far, far from being born again, and they're unsaved. You may come to me with interest. You may seem like you believe in me, but the reality is I do the work of my father. You do the work of your father in contrast. And that father is not God the Father. That is the devil. As the crowd was in a bind and have lost this theological argument. They're losing this argument. What do they resort to? And that is to abuse Jesus, just to slander Jesus, accuse him of false things, saying he is a Samaritan and that Jesus had a demon. They're losing. They're kind of stuck. Sometimes when you're arguing with whether friends or family or even your spouse, you're stuck, so you gotta come up with something. Well, the people of this day were like lawyers, and they had to come up with something. They called Jesus a Samaritan, and that he had a demon, and that he is blasphemous. So in this culture, calling someone a Jew, culturally, calling someone a Jew, a Samaritan, in that day was a put-down. Some scholars equate the calling of a Samaritan a racial and religious slur because the Jews despised them. But however, in that accusation, Jesus doesn't retaliate. He says this in verse 51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him in verse 52, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died as the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" In verse 56, Jesus responds, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And so after Jesus said that in verse 59, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. The crowd is quick on its feet, and in a lawyer-like fashion, continuously attempt to accuse Jesus for everything he is saying. And their goal was to put Jesus in a tough situation, try to put him in a trap. And often when a crowd is rowdy and the people are collectively against you, right? You're in this argument and you're talking, you're maybe some guys are just joking around and they're just trolling one another, and the whole crowd just jumps on one side, and then like you don't have the argument to come back, right? It looks like that. The crowd is rowdy and the people are collectively against Jesus, and it becomes more difficult to reason with them, right? However, Jesus does not lose the argument, and he reveals yet again another profound statement, saying, "Truly, truly, I tell you the truth, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." What does Jesus mean here? Was he pre-existent? Was he just before Abraham's time? Or was he always been there at the beginning of time, even before time? Was he simply saying he pre-existed before Abraham, or has Jesus always been there at the beginning? The Jehovah's Witnesses don't like this very much, and to avoid this implication of what the text means and what Jesus is saying, translate this passage as, "Before Abraham came into existence, I have been." They don't like the reality that Jesus is God. And so to escape this, this is one passage where they twist the scriptures. The Watchtower Society is motivated, one scholar says this, to translate this verse differently in order to avoid it appearing that Jesus is the great I Am of the Old Testament. Norman Geisler says this, "The Watchtower Society once attempted to classify the Greek word eme as a perfect indefinite tense to justify this translation. But Greek scholars have responded by pointing out that there is no such thing as a perfect indefinite tense in the Greek." Kostenberger also points out that Jesus does not merely claim pre-existence. Otherwise, he could have said, "Before Abraham was born, I was." But Jesus, in the present instance use of ego eimi in the Greek, he is saying that he is God. "I am" is the name God given to has revealed to Moses in Exodus 3, chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. And the name conveys the idea of eternal self-existence. Yahweh never came into to being at one point in time, for he has always existed. So the reality here, and what got the Jews so upset was, even then, even however you want to interpret this, the passage is clear. They were upset. So if Jesus was simply saying, oh, before Abraham was, you know, because if Abraham's your dad in this time frame, right? If Abraham was your father, you claim him, and he's ancient, right, for those folks. And Jesus is only not even 50, so in some sense, Jesus isn't greater, but Jesus is like, no, you know what? I'm not even going to argue that. I have a better statement. Before Abraham was, I am. I've always existed. I'm the self-existing one. Jesus claims divinity. Jesus claims aseity. He does not depend on anyone. He's always been there in existence. And you know what? The Jews didn't like that. And the Jews understood that. They knew exactly what Jesus was attributing himself to be. And in that anger, in the brittle faith that these folks had, that some of these folks had, picked up stones to try to kill Jesus. And yet Jesus escaped. Church, what do we make about this? Are we, in the way we live our lives, our decision making, are we a child of God or a child of the devil? If we are indeed saved and Christians, I want to encourage us, church, as we need to continuously make the most God-honoring decisions. And we know that there's a battle, right, between the flesh and the spirit. And we're not always going to be perfect. Being Christians, we're not claiming to be perfect, but we do know the perfect one who can help us become perfect. And that day is a day when we see the Lord Jesus Christ. And so on a chart, we should progressively become more and more like Christ. But if we find ourselves living in a way in sin continuously, we may have to question ourselves. And as we come to a close here, I want us to understand this, that the authority of Jesus among an unbelieving crowd, that even this crowd that had unbelief, that was questioning Jesus, that was challenging Jesus, Jesus had the right responses right back at them. The crowd then couldn't understand. They had barriers to their beliefs. But as modern Christians of today, as readers of today, modern readers of today, we do have a clear understanding. We do have the full written scripture in the Bible here to know what Jesus has done and what he is doing and what he plans to do in the future. The result of following Jesus, as we have seen in this text, is this. If we follow Jesus because he's a light and he has always pre-existed, he's always from the beginning, he is God, if we follow him, we will not walk in darkness, but we will have the light. We will not die in our sins, and we will have freedom from bondage to sin. That is the result. That is the blessings of coming to Christ and following him. But for us to do so, we must continuously abide in his words. And I'm not saying one sin is going to drift us away from our obedience to the Lord. But yet when we sin, we must confess and come back to the Lord. So coming to Jesus involves this, church. If you have not heard of the gospel, if you are not saved, to our friends, to our family, to our children, coming to Jesus involves making a choice. To forsake the world and follow him. To know that I am born a sinner, and yet in God's love, who is holy, sends his only son so that to die on a cross, so that whoever believes in Jesus will be saved. And believing in Jesus means placing our faith in him, and that he is who he is. He is who he says he is. That he will do what he says he will do, and that he is the only one who can do it. Church, Jesus builds his argument on his nature. The promise of salvation is not just speculation, but is inseparable from the nature of Christ. He would do and see it out and carry out his promises for his people. So church, let us be bold in our proclamation of the gospel wherever we are. Whether it be our family members, our coworkers, people we see, let us not shy away and shrink away from the boldness of the gospel. Sometimes we may proclaim it, you know what, people are just going to fly through their heads. But it's not my job to convince them. It's not my job to shove it down and just say, you must believe. But it's my job to present the gospel to them as faithfully as I can. And let's continue to be bold. You know, that might just be a plant, a seed, planting a seed in that individual, in that loved one, so that the Lord can grow it and use other means and other people to help them come and see the Lord. But let us not shy away from that. Let us continue to do that. Another application for us is church, let us continue to fight the doubt that creeps in. You know, you may be walking with the Lord for some time now, or maybe you're a younger believer and you're still thinking about Jesus, or maybe you're not even a believer and you're thinking about Christ. We see through scriptures like Hebrews 12 that doubt is the sin that easily entangles us. Easily and skillfully, you know, like in a warlike setting, usage of that verb, it attacks us, it binds us, it causes us to not believe. And for the mature Christian, continue to preach the gospel to yourself, whether that means in your marriage you continue to work it out. Divorce is never an option, and never an restoration is always the goal. Maybe for mature believers, we have concerns and worries in our lives, and maybe we need to preach the gospel truth to us. Or maybe in a way that helps us navigate through the challenges that we have. Maybe it's a time to just sit and just remind ourselves, who is Jesus? What does he claim? What are those unbelief, those doubts? Let us identify those things. Let's kill it so that we don't stray away. So church, continue to fight the doubt that creeps in. Whatever the situation is, I mean, I don't know everyone's situation or everyone's struggles or concerns. Continue to preach the gospel truth to yourself to battle and fight those things. And as always, if we continue to pray for the Lord's will, and it is always the Lord's will, as I talk to some an individual, the Lord's will for you to continue to work out your marriage and you know, continue to remind yourself of that truth. Continue to fight for your marriage. Continue to love your kids. Continue to preach to them as much as you can, as brilliantly, as faithfully as you can. And know that no matter the difficulties, that gospel truth will continue to help them understand and trust in God. Having said that, let me pray for us to close this passage and this sermon here. Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you so much that you have the authority, even though there is unbelief in this time, and even there, that unbelief still lingers around, even to our modern readers, to our modern ears. And we desperately need you, Lord. We pray that we'll continue, for those who are saved, to continue to trust in that salvation, that you have come, Lord, that you are the I Am, that you are the light that saves us from our sins. And for those who have not, who does not know you yet, Lord, that may this morning be a planting of a seed in their hearts, in their minds, to further explore and think deeply through their life and their walk with you, Lord. We pray that may you bless this group, this church, our friends and family here with your word to continue to live out throughout today. We pray and ask all of this in Jesus' name.